No one knows for sure what really happened those first 3 years that Paul was converted. He had been living his life in such a way that he was surpassing many of his own age. He was very zealous for the traditions of his fathers. He was highly educated, extremely intelligent, and was a practitioner of what he believed. But he was headed in completely the wrong direction. And that day on the road to Damascus, when Jesus spoke to Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, I imagine during those first few days, those first few months, perhaps even those first few years, Paul was struggling with an identity crisis. I wish I could say that I haven't struggled in this area. I wish I could say that this is just a seasonal thing, maybe something you grow out of as you leave your teenage years. But I think it's a rampant problem, not just in the world, searching for their identity, but in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I believe that if we were rooted and grounded and understood and were applying these truths that we're about to talk about, nearly every problem in the church would fade. Nearly every difficulty in the lives of men and women would go away. We would still live in a fallen world. We still wouldn't be perfect. But something would be different in our lives. And we would be able to say with Paul, to live as Christ and to die is gain. We'd be able to say with Paul that I determined to know nothing but Christ crucified. We'd be able to say with Paul all the things that I've held as important in my life and chased after, I now consider all of them rubbish, save for, I'm paraphrasing here, my identity in Christ. How about you? Why don't you stand with me this morning and open to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at a plethora of scriptures, and we're really just using this passage as a springboard, as Paul is writing to the Ephesian church, a mature church, a strong church, but a church that he desired would be grounded and rooted in their identity with Christ and nothing else. And that's his prayer and my prayer for us this morning as we look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 21. Hear God's word to you this morning. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he, God, may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power of work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, would you help us this morning to see us, to see ourselves as you see us. Lord, to run to you and not to false idols, to cling to who we are in Christ and not some mirage of what we think will truly satisfy. Would you protect us as we just sang? Would you help us this morning to embrace your Son Jesus as he has embraced us? In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to look at a few simple things this morning. First, who are we when we're talking about this identity in Christ? What does that mean? Many times that's just Christian lingo that's thrown around. Don't you know who you are in Christ? Well, who are we in Christ? Who am I? I think it's important for us to understand biblically who we were. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, just a chapter earlier than the passage we just read, he said this, reminding the Ephesians of who they were. Remember, we just talked about this prayer. We just read this prayer of Paul to the Ephesians. Paul praying that they would be able to grasp the height and depth and width and breadth of who they are in Christ, of the love that he has for them. But a chapter before, he reminds them, this is who you were before. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, verse 2. He says, in which you once walked. So he says they were spiritually dead. They were bankrupt. He said, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in all the sons of disobedience. We followed the devil's desires. We were disobedient in our makeup. We walked the normal course of mankind. There was no difference between someone who was a Christian and someone who wasn't. Or take that back, that when we look at our lives before we were a Christian, before Christ came, there was no difference in our lives than the rest of the world. We were just like them. Verse 3 says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We lived by our own carnal passions, with whatever selfishly pleased us and gave us the most pleasure. That's how we lived our lives. That's how we made our decisions. That's how we went from one place to another. That's how we thought about ourselves. And because of that, the Bible says we were objects of God's wrath. Paul explains to the Corinthians in a similar way. He explains to them and reminds them, this is who you once were. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Listen to verse 11. And such were some of you. In other words, Paul says this list, this grievous list that no one would want to include themselves. Paul is talking to the church. He's talking to Christians and he's saying, this is who you once were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Christian, this who you once were, but notice how the verse changes. This is who you used to be. This is not any longer who you are. Too many times, I believe, Christians not only don't treat others the way God treats them, with charitable judgments, instead, they often treat other Christians for what they once were. They still look at them as crooks or drunkards or those who practice homosexuality in the past or adulterers. Yet that's not how Christ looks at them. That's not how the Father looks at them. He accepts them fully, and they've been washed clean. They've been sanctified and justified. He accepts them fully and wholly. And that is no longer their identity. Sometimes I think, as Christians, we're not only guilty of treating people because of their past sins a certain way, but sometimes we still think of people with past evaluations. Maybe something 3 years ago, somehow we still see that person through those lenses. Some mistake we don't recognize, perhaps change or growth that's taken place. And Scripture is clear that this is not how God regards His people. And such, some of you were. No longer is that who you are, and your identity is not in your mistakes or your failures or your past or things that have happened to you or weaknesses you might even have today. A Christian's identity is in Christ. Who we were. Well, who are we? There are so many verses in Scripture that we could talk about. I've listed a bunch of them on the back of your outline so that you can go and you can look those up yourselves. And I think we could just breeze over them and miss the impact of them. I don't know about you, but there are times in my life where I'm discouraged or my identity is wandered and I'm living like I used to live. And the only thing that brings me back, the only thing that gives me hope, the only thing that encourages me is God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. It's only through the reading and meditating on, memorizing, speaking, hearing God's Word that true power is accessed. That's the way God's chosen to do things. And so what I'm going to do is this. It might take a little bit longer, but I'm going to read these verses to you. You can look them up later. You don't have to flip through them. Why? Because I want to remind you this morning of who you are, first and foremost, as a Christian. First, you're justified. Titus 3, 5 through 7. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God has justified each and every Christian in such a way they've been declared not guilty, in such a way that they are innocent, in such a way they are perfect. This is how God sees His people. They are justified, and that can never change. That positional status before God is a once-for-all happening that can never, ever change. No one can take away your justification. No one can remove who you are in Christ. It's something that God has done. It's something that God will continue. It's something that will keep you forever. But not only have you been justified, approved of, seen as righteous before God, you're also, as a Christian, indwelt with the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1:14 says, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us," Paul writes, "guard the good deposit entrusted of you." In other words, Timothy, this pastor, listen, remember, it's the Holy Spirit who dwells, Timothy, within us. Now that should be astounding when you think of the holiness, the greatness, the glory of God Almighty. the one who could only be approached in the Old Testament by one person, the high priest, who had to atone for his own sins and would walk into the Holy of Holies with a rope tied around his ankle just in case he would prepare for days before going in into that room to confess all his sins, to make sure that there wasn't anything in his conscience that he'd be guilty of, that he was representing the whole nation. That elaborate system was to make it very clear to the Israelites that God is different. I am holy. I can't be approached on your terms. And the only way you can come is if I make a way for you to come. And he designed this elaborate sacrificial system to teach the Israelites an important truth, that God could only be approached in His holiness, in His majesty, in His perfection, through the blood of a lamb. But here's what's amazing. Now this same God that could only be approached that way, the same God who on the mountain, as He was giving the Ten Commandments and the wind and the fire and this lightning was screaming across the sky, and the people of God, 2 million strong, could not take to hear the voice of God. And they said to Moses, "Moses, you go before us. You go and talk to God and you tell us what He says. It's too much for us even to be this close to His glory." That same God now dwells within each and every believer. The child of God. John 1:12, this is our identity. "But to all who did receive Him, who believed on His name, He gave the right to become children of God." A Christian is a child of God. J.I. Packer writes, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayer and the whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all." Hear what he's saying? This one aspect of adoption, this one aspect of being God's child, of having our identity rooted in the fact that we are children of God, should change everything. Those jeers that we're hearing, those people that are making fun of us, those longings in our hearts to be something we ever seem to be grasping at but missing. Being rooted in this truth should affect our whole outlook on life. But we're not only children of God, we're sons of God. Galatians 4:6 says this, "And because you're son, God gives, He sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." I love that sense. I love that phrase, that Abba, Father. And I've said this before, but I love the Hindi language and their understanding of Father. And Hindi children call their father Papaji, which basically means Daddy, Sir. There's that sense of reverence and respect, but there's that sense of intimacy and closeness. Here, Galatians 4:6, Paul says that God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, and we cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father. We're also heirs. Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Think what that means. We, as normal, everyday, humdrum, average Christians, are heirs with Christ. Everything Christ has, we have. All His riches, all His wisdom, all His glory is shared with His people. We are His heirs. We're also citizens of heaven. Philippians 3:20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, it might be dangerous to be a citizen of the United States in a foreign country, especially in this last week. But if you think about it, and if you've traveled anywhere, whether it be in Europe or Africa or some other country, there's special status that goes with being an American citizen. Yeah, some people don't like us because we're arrogant, and we are. But there's a special status. There's a longing to become United States citizens. You know how I know that? Because we have practically every country in the world represented within our borders. People want to come here. They want to be a part of this citizen, of this body, of this group of individuals. Well, we, as Christians, our citizenship is not in the United States of America. It's in heaven. That's our identity. It's one of the things I've tried to live out this way. If I'm introduced somewhere, I don't know if I've ever done it unless it's necessary or helpful, as my name is Pastor Bruce Chick. Why? My identity is not pastor. My identity is not reverend. My identity is Christian. My identity is Christ. I'm just Bruce, who happens to pastor. Same way, as a Christian, our citizenship is so far greater than anything we can accomplish. Any title we have, anything we can live for, any group that we can belong to, we are citizens of heaven itself. We're also part of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Colossians 2:9 says that we're complete. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. There's a sense so many times individuals feel incomplete as Christians, as somehow there's something out there that's missing. The Bible says nothing's missing. Lions may grow weak and hungry. The man who fears the Lord lacks no good thing. God has not withheld anything from His people. There's not some missing aspect. Anytime we feel that or sense that or experience that as a Christian, it's because we're living outside of our identity and the Lord is calling us back. And there's an emptiness in pursuing things of the world. Those things that we pursued in our past, those things that held such high esteem, as we pursue them in our Christian lives, they just ring hollow. They don't taste as sweet as they once did. They're not as shiny. I remember growing up as a young man wanting to be a baseball player. And I remember thinking how incredible it would be to go to the Hall of Fame. And I couldn't think of anything else in all the world that would be more prestigious. And I remember as a 20-something actually going to the Hall of Fame. And I remember walking out and there was such an emptiness that just surrounded my heart. And I thought, this is what I wanted. This is what I desired, to have a bust in this small place, in this tiny town, to somehow have a plaque read with my name. That's what I was living for. Well, in Christ, Scripture says that we've been given the fullness of Christ. We are complete. We're lacking nothing. Not only that, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that we are the very righteousness of God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus tells His listeners, speaking of Christians in Matthew 5:13 and 14, He says that you're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It's you, Christian, that help preserve the world. It's you, Christian, that bring light to the world because you know me. Because you're in relationship with me. And because that, Colossians 3:12, Christians, you're dearly loved. Look at Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Holy and dearly loved. Charles Harrod said, "The great difficulty with many Christians is that they cannot persuade themselves that Christ loves them. And the reason why they cannot feel confident of the love of God is that they know they do not deserve His love. On the contrary, that they are in the highest degree unlovely. How can an infinitely pure God love those who are defiled with sin, who are proud, selfish, discontented, ungrateful, disobedient? This indeed," he says, "is hard to believe." It is hard to believe. How can God love me, knowing all that I've done, knowing all that I think? How is it that someone could love me for who I am? This is why God puts these kinds of verses in the Bible. This is why Paul is writing to this church in Colossae to remind them, listen, you are God's chosen people. You're holy and you're dearly loved. Why would he have to tell them that? Are they just words for us to learn from? Yes. But it's more than that. Those words were written to specific people that must have been struggling with this truth. Does God really love me? Because I wouldn't. And how can I even fathom someone else loving me, knowing all the baggage I bring? They needed to know that. We needed to know that. Just that and that alone. If you knew that you were dearly loved, that God is a God because of His mercy, His richness, His love, His kindness, actually sang songs, joyful songs over you. He actually rejoiced over you. This whole self-esteem movement would just fade away into oblivion. Who cares what you think when this is what God thinks? C. Brown says, first, when we go to God, He accepts us no matter how dirty we are. I can't tell you the number of times I've crept into the throne room of God thinking, He's going to really get me this time. I'm history. He will not accept me this time because I've been here like this so often. It always surprises me, he writes, but it really shouldn't, given what the Bible says, to hear Him say, "Come here, child. I was wondering when you would come. I was waiting." That's the truth that the Bible teaches about the affections of God for His people. It's not because His people are lovely. It's not because they do their quiet times. It's not because they study. It's not because they somehow have earned God's approval or affection. It's because He's merciful and He's kind and He's loving. It's who God is. And He set His affections upon His people. Listen. You can grow in grace, but you can never grow in acceptance. God has already accepted you. He can't accept you anymore. Why would you live a life trying to grow in some other identity? Why would you leave that kind of acceptance, that kind of love, that kind of approval, and try to gain it from somewhere else? From some boss, or some neighbor, or another teenager. 1 Thessalonians says, we are chosen by God. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. We are more than conquerors, Romans 8:37, knowing all these things. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we're a royal priesthood. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. This is your identity, church, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is who you are. Why would you crave acceptance from other people? Why would you run after all these things that the world offers? In Christ, our identity is this: we're free from condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no guilt. Yes, this is who I was, but Christ loved me in the midst of that. And He's washed me and purified me and made me His own. And He's covered me in His righteousness. And when Satan whispers in my ear to try to make me feel guilty, I just speak out loud and remind him of who I am in Christ and what He's done. We're not timid, fearful people. 2 Timothy says this: For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power, of love, and self-discipline or self-control. It's God who didn't give us this spirit of fear. God protects me from Satan. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, John writes. He says, but he who is born of God, God protects him. And the evil one does not touch him. What comfort, what security. Those who are born of God, God protects. And the evil one will not touch him. Ephesians 2:6, amazingly, says that we've been raised to heavenly realms. By grace you've been saved and raised up with Him, with Christ, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is our identity, church. This is who you are. This is what God has given. And this is just a few examples. These are just a few examples of what God says. But we so often are like children who don't know the value of money. I remember a time not too long ago, this is probably a year or so ago, there was something going on and we were talking about different bills. And I remember my youngest son brought me $1.25. I didn't have the heart to say to him, son, thank you so much for these bills, or thank you for this contribution. If we can just get about 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 or 100,000 more of those, things might be solved. But there's a sense he didn't care. He didn't understand the value of money. But many times Christians are like that little child. We don't understand the value of our identity in Christ, and we substitute it for things that will never satisfy. And the devil delights as we run after cheap imitations. It's like exchanging the Hope Diamond for something found in a bubblegum machine, or the crown jewels for a paper Burger King crown. Oh, church, Christian, pray that you would meditate over those verses this week, that you would take hold of them and remind yourself of who you are in Christ. And that you would not revert back to who you were. This is a story of a man who was walking in the forest one day and he found a young eagle who had fallen out of his nest. He was a farmer and he brought this eagle back and he took him to his own barnyard and he began to feed this eagle with his chickens, and sooner or later the eagle began to eat with the chickens. One day a naturalist passed by and he noticed the eagle, this majestic bird, eating and acting like chickens. And he asked the farmer about it, and the farmer said that since he had given it chicken feed, it just had decided that it wanted to be a chicken. It had never learned to fly. It now just behaved like a chicken and no longer like an eagle. And the naturalist thought to himself, still, this bird has to have a heart of an eagle. So he took the bird up on his arm and he told the eagle, reminded the eagle of who he was. And he said to fly, and he flipped him up in the air, and the eagle fell down to the ground. undaunted, he went up to the roof. And he thought, surely this eagle can be taught to fly. And he says, you belong to the sky, eagle, stretch forth your wings and fly. The eagle, however, was confused and bounced on the roof and bounced down and continued to eat like chicken. Lastly, the naturalist took him up to a high mountain. And he repeated the same words to the eagle and said, stretch forth your wings and fly. And as the eagle was thrown into the wind, all of a sudden his instincts took over and he lifted him straight towards the sun. And the eagle never returned. He soared away into the heavens. Now listen. One writer says that this eagle may still remember the chickens with nostalgia. And it might be true that occasionally he even revisits the barnyard. But he goes on to say, but as far as anyone ever knows, or as far as anyone knows, he's never returned to lead a life like a chicken. Same way, Christian. How many times do you return back and continue to live the life of what you once were? Your thinking is stinking. And your acting is following through with what you're thinking. And that's why Scripture is replete with these truths to remind us, be who you are. This is your identity in Christ. Don't exchange it for something else. But we do, don't we? I wrote down at least five things that we often exchange our identity for. Sometimes we exchange our identity for wealth. 1 Timothy says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Why is it the case that so many times when things are going well in our economy or things that are going well in our own finances, in our home, things are well with our soul. And then when things aren't going so well, things are chaotic in our soul. In both of those examples, we're placing our identity not in Christ, but in wealth. Why do we do that? I think it gives us a sense of importance, a status, maybe a sense of accomplishment to own certain things, boats or summer homes or exotic vacations. I remember being in high school and I lived in a place that there were very affluent individuals in my high school, and many kids drove Mercedes, had thick gold chains, dressed in fancy clothes. But that wealth, that status, never seems to satisfy, because individuals just continue to buy and continue to want more and more. But there's a sense where they never experience true happiness. And many times it keeps them from the kingdom of heaven, like the rich young ruler who came before Jesus and said, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you remember Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. To honor your father and mother and to not steal and don't commit adultery. And you remember the rich young ruler said, I've done all these. I've kept all these. And Jesus said, well, just one thing you lack. Give everything you have away. Give it to the poor. Then come follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. And he walked away. And as he walked away, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. It's harder for a rich man, for a camel to go through the eye of an needle than a rich man to get into heaven. Because those riches had such a grasp on that man's heart. His identity was in his wealth. He could not separate himself from that identity. He couldn't separate himself from those desires. How can you know if you're in danger of finding your identity in your riches? Here's a question for you. Are you willing to forsake them? Jesus did. He left the riches of heaven and became poor. He was willing to lay down the title of prince for the occupation of carpenter. Sometimes we're tempted not only to search for identity and wealth, but sometimes in prowess. What I mean by that is being really good at something, whether it's sports, whether it's music, whether it's in the military or in the business or in the business world. There's a sense of importance, a sense of status, a sense of accomplishment. It's good to accomplish things. It's good to work hard. But the truth is, all of those things eventually will wilt away and our identity will be exposed. Athletes' bodies will break down. Musicians will slowly get arthritis. I can't help but think in this category of Muhammad Ali, who proclaimed to the whole world over and over again, "I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest." And he was the best boxer in the world. But if Muhammad Ali was to fight the very worst professional fighter in the world this day, he would get pummeled. He doesn't have it anymore. He needs help just to walk on the stage, just to feed himself. All that prowess, all that stuff that was wrapped up in his identity is gone. And so too it will be in all of our lives one day. It's kind of silly when you think about it, living for an identity such as that. But it's so easy to get drawn in to want to accomplish and somehow have that be our identity. Can you imagine in heaven talking to the Apostle Paul? And as you're talking and Paul's talking about his life and you're talking about your life, you say, and you begin just to tell him that your team won the conference championship and won AA high school football. And Paul immediately says, "Are you kidding? You won the Southwest Virginia 1AA conference title in football? Peter, come here. Listen to this. John, come over here. Matthew, you won't believe it. This guy, we are so honored to meet him. This guy won the 1AA football championship in Southwest Virginia." I mean, it sounds so foolish, doesn't it? But we live for that. We make that our identity. Listen, are you going to base your identity on being a CEO or how fast you ran the 220 in high school track or your piano scholarship or being a Navy SEAL? Listen, it's going away. You perhaps will be able to enjoy it for a season. But Christian, your identity is meant to be in Christ and it never goes away. It never spoils. It never fades. It never disappoints. Paul said, listen, he lived this kind of life. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." Paul was an individual who was living in the identity of being this scholastic genius, this zealous Pharisee. And when he met Christ, he recognized that all of these things are rubbish. That to not have Christ is not have anything. Many times we look to beauty in our identity. It gives us a sense of importance, sense of center of attention. I had a teammate once that said this. This was his mantra. He would say it all the time. He dressed really nice and someone asked him, "Why do you dress nice?" And he said this, because he said, and I'll say it in his accent, he's from North Carolina, big, strapping, black man, probably 6'2", 220, looked like the Incredible Hulk. And he said this: "When you look good, you feel good. And when you feel good, you play good. And when you play good, they pay good." That was his mantra. But isn't it sad? Isn't it sad when we're living for those attributes that those are going to fade as well? Isn't it sad when you see all the plastic surgeries in the world, from skin bleaching to eyelid surgery, to nose jobs, to facelifts? Isn't it sad as those individuals age and their face looks like melted wax and these injections of Botox and collagen begin to lump up and distort the normal appearance, and their fake tans are now carcinogenic and their tummy tucks loosen and unravel and they look like a Martian. They look like a Salvador Dali surreal painting. It's sad. Here's some real stats. 2010, breast implants, 318,123. Listen to this. 2,414 of those were on people 65 years of age or older. 4,153 were people under the age of 18. Nose jobs, 133,511. 9,000 of those were on 18 years or younger. Cosmetic surgeries, on those over the age 65 in 2010, 84,685. Amongst those, the great majority of those were facelifts or eyelid surgeries. The money on cosmetic procedures in 2010 spent $10,677,415,674. Proverbs says it this way: charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. See, it's going to go away. Those who place their identity in those things are placing their identity in substitutes and things that can never satisfy. They're like cotton candy. Is there anything sadder than an overage, identity-starved woman rubbing on layers of wrinkle cream and caking on makeup galore, diet hopping, exercise fanatic, pill popping, obsessing over how she looks and how others perceive her, trying desperately to hang on to a pant size that she had at age 19 minus the wrinkles and stretch marks? Doesn't it seem silly? Listen, Christian, those stretch marks, those are marks of love and sacrifice. It means those children cost you something. They're just like Christ's scars of love and sacrifice in His hands and His feet. He doesn't hide them. He holds them out for the world to see. They are eternal memorials to His compassion. Listen, speaking of beauty, this is what Christ, who Christ was. For He grew up before Him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look to Him. No beauty that we should desire Him. That was Christ. He had no attractiveness about Him that we would want to follow this man because He was good looking. He had none. He likely had horrible cases of acne and wasn't attractive in His frame. But He's the most attractive person in all the world, because God the Father shines through Him as He has placed His full identity in His Father. Or how about intelligence? How often do you hear stories of young persons telling how incredibly intelligent their child is? It's almost a sense of many times that they get to live through this child and it makes them feel good. And I'm not saying that that's a bad thing, but I am saying this. Where's our identity? Where's our sense of importance or status? I remember watching two of the most intelligent men in all the world on a PBS special. It was one of the individuals that cracked the DNA code, and another was a zoologist at Harvard. And they were salivating literally over Darwin as they were talking about this man and talking about his greatness. And here these individuals are so incredibly intelligent, yet they totally miss Christ. See, intelligence is relative. See, the valedictorian at whatever high school here in Roanoke will go off to another college. And perhaps they'll even go to an esteemed college, perhaps even in the Ivy League. But you know what they'll find out when they get there? They're just average. Because everyone was valedictorian. And then maybe there are an elite few in even a school like that that somehow can be above average, that can be better than all the rest. They'll go on to grad school, and guess what? They'll find out that they're just average in comparison to those individuals. Or maybe they'll go on and get their doctorate, and maybe there's one individual that eventually on top of that pyramid, but everyone else is just average, and there's that sense of, where's my identity? No longer can I be the smart kid. No longer can that be my default. And I have to ask myself, where is my true identity? How do I see myself? Or how about popularity? Oftentimes we try to find our identity in being liked, being accepted. And this is a hard one for Christians because we're often on the outside. We're often the freak, or at least the weird one, or at least the oddball, the individual that just doesn't fit in. I think many times there's this desire to want to have as many Twitter followers as possible, as if somehow that will fill the void in our heart, or as many Facebook friends as possible. Or maybe we're in the workplace and we get passed up for a position and someone else who's less qualified than us seems to get promoted and our heart sinks within our stomach. Why is that the case? It's because our identity is not in Christ. In that moment, our identity is in that position. It's in that job. It's in that status. It's in that increased paycheck, whatever it might be. And all of these are examples of times that we're tempted as Christians to find our identity in something other than Christ. But in all of these, it's a desire for this one thing. When we seek to find our identity in something other than Christ, many times this is the reason. It's because I want to be better than you. Steve Brown says, the danger of all of us is that we think we're better, more spiritual, and know more than others. Some Christians have such a high opinion of themselves that they think God is quite fortunate to have them. That would be of no importance, except that others, also because of a false self-image, believe them, making the church into an army of generals instead of a fellowship of people who love the King. Because grace runs downhill, it is very important that you not stake out your territory on top of the hill. You see, a Christian has understood that all they need is Christ. They have His acceptance. They have His Spirit. They have His protection. They have His love. They've been crowned as royalty. They've had the affection of the Creator of the universe set upon them. They're secure in who they are in Christ. And listen, if you don't find your identity in Christ, a substitute imitation will find you. And this is what's sad. Even in the church, we can say things like this or believe things like this. I tithe more than you, so I'm better than you. Or I study the Bible while you only read the Bible. Or I speak in tongues and practice spiritual gifts and you don't. I evangelize my neighborhood while you've rarely shared the gospel. Our worship music is better than your dead services. Our servant is reverent while yours is more like a rock concert. My kids start a community college at age 16 and on and on and on and on. And it all comes down to this. We want to be better than other people, but what's better than Christ? What more could God give you and me than His own Son? What other riches does He have to give other than Christ? Has He held back? He gave His very best. And He gave it for you, though you deserved it not. And He said, here, my child, live in the good of my Son, Jesus. Live out your identity. This is who you are. I know you're lonely at times. I know you feel left out. I know you feel like you're just scraping by, but people in the world seem to be doing exceedingly well. But listen, listen. I've secured your eternity. I've clothed you with myself. And I am following you. I am sustaining you. I will satisfy you. My mercies will be new every morning. You will sup with me and I with you. You will eat from the tree of life. You will walk along the waters of heaven. You will walk along the streets of gold. You are a son of the Most High. You will live forever and ever. I've held nothing back. I've given you this incredible identity. Isn't it ironic that we're called Christians? It's supposed to be a reminder, I think, of who we are. We're Christians. Our identity is in Christ. Three things to remember quickly. One, you're an alien and stranger in this world. First Peter says this, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Listen, teenager, perhaps you struggle with not fitting in. And you begin to wonder and you begin to be tempted by all the things that the world has to offer, like somehow that is going to be better than what you have. I remember thinking that and living that in my college years till I met a man named Phil, who was a baseball player on the college baseball team. And he was a Christian that really lived it. He didn't have any of the accolades or status. He didn't start. He didn't play much at all. Yet he had this joy that exuded from his being. This love of God, this satisfaction, this happiness. I couldn't figure him out. Why is he happy? I thought he stinks. That was my thinking, sadly. He's no good. How can you be happy sitting on the bench rooting for other people? Wouldn't you rather be playing? Rooting that they would fail like me? But you see, his identity was in Christ. And it was so beautiful to behold. But listen, we're strangers. We're aliens in this world. This world is not our home. We don't belong here. We're not citizens of the world. We read earlier, we're what? Citizens of what? Heaven. That's where we belong. Secondly, remember not only that you're an alien stranger to the world, when you talk or think about this identity, that afflictions often lead us back to your true identity. Look what Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly hardened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Listen to what he says. But all of that, he says, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. In other words, Paul's saying we needed an identity adjustment. All of that was happening in our lives so that we wouldn't rely on ourselves. So instead, we would rely on Christ. We would identify with Him and in His riches, in His comfort, in His power. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, he says, and He will deliver us, he says. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. Even those difficult circumstances that were coming Paul's way, Paul says, they were all a reminder for me and to us not to depend on our own intellect, not to depend on our own strength, not to depend on our own understanding. God put him in a place of weakness so that God's strength could be perfected and displayed to the world, and that Paul would again walk out his identity in Christ. And so it is with you. last. We are to live for Christ. As we identify with Him, as we apply all these rich promises and truths that Scripture says, it's in order that we would proclaim His glorious riches to all the world. It's important, friend. It's important that you are different, that you do stand out, not so that you're weird, not so that you're an oddball, so that the world can see the difference between those whose identity is in Christ and those whose identity is in the world. There should be a substantial difference in our lives. We're called to live for Christ, to live out that identity. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Listen, who loved me and gave Himself for me. There is an individual who's secure in his identity because he recognizes what God has done for him. He loved me. Hear that? Because He loved me and He gave Himself for me. I am His and He is mine. Story of a famous violinist who was in Hamburg, Germany, and he was giving a concert in London, and he was waiting for his boat, and he wandered into a music shop as he awaited the boat's departure. And as he wandered in, he brought his violin and showed it to the owner of the shop, and the owner quickly vanished, and he returned with two policemen. And the policeman said to this famous violinist, you're under arrest. And this man said, what for? They said, you have Fritz Kreisler's violin. And he said, I am Fritz Kreisler. And they said, you can't pull that on us. Come along to the station. Kreisler's boat was about to depart. He didn't have time to mess around, so he asked for the violin. He took out the violin and he started playing. And when they heard him play his song, they recognized and realized no one could play that song of Fritz Kreisler as this man was playing. This has to be his identity. Same thing with a Christian. We're called to play the song of Christ to a waiting world, that they would see Jesus, that they would savor Him, that they would recognize who are His and who are not. We are called to the sweet song of the Savior, to play it before all of the world. A Christian's identity is meant to be lived out. Because a Christian is approved, he need not crave others' approval. Because he's been given the riches of heaven, he need not seek after the riches of the world. Because he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he or she can live a holy life. The worship team would come forward. And if you would please stand as I ask you this question. Is there any area in your life today for which you've been living out a false identity? To which you've been masquerading in your passions, your desires, your longings, your relationships. You've been living not as a citizen of heaven, but those desires, those thoughts, those longings betray a life that is rooted, at least in this instance, in an identity that's not Christ. The Lord would be calling you back. He'd say, come back, my child. I didn't win all this for you to allow you to lay it upon the side. But I'm calling you back that you might receive yet again the glorious riches of Christ. That you might again be filled with my presence. That you might experience my goodness, my love. That you might be secure and comforted and not being tossed to and fro by all the desires of the world. Sure, it's lonely. Sure, it's difficult. But you have one who overcame loneliness. You have one who knows what it's like to sit upon or stand upon or be nailed upon a cross and have His Father turn His head away and experience utter abandonment by those who loved him, utter despise by those who hated him and hurled insults against him, utter pain by those who ravaged his back and destroyed his faith, so much so that it says in Isaiah 52 that he was unrecognizable as human. That one experienced all of those things, not so that you would find your identity in someone else or something else, but that you would come to him and that you would experience all the goodness he has for you, all the benefit that he has for you, that all you would have would be Christ, and that would be enough.